message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. We are going through a book in the Bible called Samuel. So the plan is that we'll read from this book in just a moment, and then I'll pray, and then we'll do our best to understand what the Bible has to teach us this week, and then we'll stand again at the end of the meeting, and we'll celebrate Jesus Christ again, and we'll take bread and wine and remember him and all that he's done for us in the presence of his Holy Spirit. So that's the plan for the evening. We're in 1 Samuel in chapter 10. We're going to read the end of chapter 10 and then the beginning of chapter 11. We're carrying on the story of the man Saul, who we started with a couple of weeks back. He was God's gift to his people. He really was a gift to them. They'd asked for a king. They wanted to have a king like all the other nations had a king. They were jealous of countries that had kings and wanted one themselves, and out of very immature motives asked their God, who had already been a perfect king for them up until that point, to replace himself with a human king. And God obliged. God was kind enough, patient enough, long-suffering enough to say, okay, fine, you can have a king. And so the last thing we looked at was God's answer to their prayer, this man Saul, who was chosen out of all the people to be their king. And we're going to look today at the first test that Saul has to face. It's a very graphic, vivid, and ugly test, as we'll discover as we read it in a moment. It's violent and unpleasant. So if that will not stop you leaving, then nothing will. We're going to be reading it in just a moment. Before we do that, I wanted to mention the gift day that's coming up in 2 weeks, okay? This is not directly relevant to this passage, but I really want to prepare you. I want to help you and motivate you to come with faith to the gift day. Once every term, which is 3 times a year, we have a gift day, which means that quite apart from all the regular giving that we do, as we put God first in our finances and say, Jesus, we trust you enough to put money aside for the church every week. And that's what we've done just now. You might be here new thinking, these people are putting money in a bowl, never going to see it again, and they're smiling. What's wrong with them? Well, the thing that's wrong with us is that we've met God. And he's pointed out to us that there's something more important than money, and that's knowing him. And we can trust that when we put him first and not money first, things will go better. And this is true with our regular giving, which happens every week, but it's also true with our termly giving. Every term, we deliberately set ourselves up, make a big run up and pray about it and panic about it and lose sleep about it. And then we give even more than usual to a gift day, because we don't just want to keep this church ticking over. We also want to give to vital projects besides just the running of CCK, things that happen that are quite apart from that, but you know, projects that may be particularly based here in Brighton or beyond. And in this case, with this gift day coming up, we are putting the money aside towards New Frontiers. New Frontiers is the family of churches that CCK is part of. We, together with many other churches, have been on a mission for many years to start churches all over the world. The Bible seems to teach that the local church is the hope of all the world. Jesus himself suggested that when he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus' plan A for planet Earth is the church. And that's why we give our energy and our effort and even our finances into the building of the church all around the world. What the world desperately needs is more life-giving, Christ-exalting, Christ-glorifying, Christ-enjoying, poor-serving, soul-winning, society-changing, culture-enriching churches that remind the world or point out to the world what heaven is like. That's what the world desperately needs. That's the church that we are expecting to become here in Brighton, but that's what we want to see the whole world populated with. And so we deliberately, as a movement, as New Frontiers, which started 30 years ago in this part of the world here in Southeast England, and now stretches around the world with more than 700 churches, we are part of that movement. And so we say, let's take our resources, let's take our energy, let's even take our money, let's give it to God and say, God, keep doing it. Keep building your church all around the world. We've done that as a church for years. We've been right at the heart of building New Frontiers, and we're not gonna stop doing that. We are very excited about church planting. And so please, please do not see the gift day in a fortnight's time as just something to sit out and watch, but see it as an adventure to take part in. See it as a context for you to take risks, for you to bring your God to the test even, as it says in the Bible, and see if he won't provide for you. See if he won't meet your needs as you put his business first. His business is the church. And so as we give our money to the church and to planting new churches, we can trust that he'll meet our needs. Okay, so that's a major plug for the gift day, which is coming in 2 weeks' time. I'm so looking forward to that opportunity to worship God with resources that he gives us. Okay, 1 Samuel 10, and I'm going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, and then into chapter 13 until chapter 11 until verse 13. You got scared then, didn't you? No, not that many chapters, just a little bit. Okay, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. This is just after Saul has been appointed or acknowledged as the next king. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your holy presence now amongst us by the Spirit. And we thank you Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would reveal to us your Son in the pages of Scripture. We pray, let this story burn in our hearts in such a way as to glorify Jesus Christ and cause us to love him all the more and trust him all the more and live obediently all the more to him. We pray, come amongst us now. Move in our hearts. Bring transformation. Let this be an evening where God is at work, we pray. Help me to speak what you once said. Give me your Holy Spirit, Lord, to serve you well this evening. And help us all to listen well to you and to hear your voice. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so this is Saul's first test. Saul's just become king. When you just get appointed to a new job, it's only a matter of time before you face your first challenge, right? Everybody who gets into a new situation should expect new challenges. It's just stupid not to. If you're a new parent, you should expect new challenges. If you're a new appointee in a certain office, a certain factory, in any kind of profession, you should expect within a short time you will face major problems, major challenges. And this principle holds together in the kingdom of God too. If God appoints you to a task, it isn't long before you feel the pressure of tests, where you start wondering, can I do this? Can I even do the task to which God's called me? Have I got what it takes? Am I equal to the task? These challenges, these troubles, these difficulties I'm facing are making me even question my own calling. Can I fulfill the task to which God has called me? Maybe even just becoming a Christian. When you first become a Christian, you can enjoy the moment of joy, and I hope more than a moment, you know, the great life of joy, euphoria, the peace, the wonder of knowing my sins are forgiven, I have a relationship with the one who made me. You can experience peace and joy, but then be surprised when you face difficulties and challenges and problems. But friends, surely that's against common sense. Any new calling comes with challenges and problems, and the Christian life is no different. If God calls you to something, there'll be tests. There'll be tests right in there. And Saul has just been appointed king, and here we see his first major problem. Now, the interesting thing is that all of us in some way are to be treated as those who've got responsibility, those who've got a calling to rule, to govern, to lead, almost like kings and queens. The reason I say that is because right at the beginning of the Bible, the way that God appoints the human race and creates the human race and gives the human race responsibility is a little bit like speaking to kings. He speaks to Adam and Eve in the garden and says, I want you to multiply, I want you to fill the earth, I want you to subdue the earth. In other words, you're in charge. You are in charge. On my behalf, you need to rule here and reign here. This garden is your domain. On my behalf, rule it well. Look after it well. And of course, Adam and Eve in that story did okay for a while, but it wasn't long before their first test came along in the form of a snake, a serpent, whose instinct, whose passion, whose goal was to basically bring them down. God had set them up and the snake wanted to drag them down. And the way he did it was to deceive them, was to get them to trust him instead of God, to totally ruin their confidence in God and bring them down into destruction. And he succeeded. But here you see Saul facing another snake. Now, in this story, his snake is a man called Nahash. And Nahash is an appalling person. Nahash is a thug. Nahash is a cruel, violent, just one of those sick psychopaths who likes to hurt people and watch it happen and enjoy the aftermath. He's lined up his enemies in Jabesh Gilead, and he said, okay, the only terms on which we can coexist is if you become my slaves. And when you've become my slaves, the way that I will mark you as slaves is by taking one of your eyes out. So he's not trying to win friends and influence people. He's not a good diplomat. He's not very good in international relations. You wouldn't want him at the table. When major discussions over nuclear weapons are going on, he's just good at being provocative. But not only is he cruel, he's actually kind of savvy. The reason they did this, by the way, it wasn't just because they were malicious. They used to take people's eyes out because in those ancient military contexts, a shield would go over the other eye. And so by taking out one eye, you're seeing to it that they can see nothing in battle. Their shield is covering one eye and you've taken out the other. And so he's ensuring that he will never face a military threat from this city because all of them are useless now. If I can take their eyes, I can take this town. And they'll never be a problem. They'll be my slaves forever and ever and ever. Amen. So that looks like the end for Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash is so confident that when they say, can you give us 7 days to go ask for help? I mean, you'd think that would be, you know, a bit of a strong request. Yeah, we'll fight you, but you can kill us if you like, but can you just give us 7 days? That's a long time. The A-team can do a lot in 7 hours. They could put a tank together out of bits of yogurt cartons and egg boxes and things. They could make serious WMDs. They would turn up and totally wipe out Nahash in just a short time. So 7 days. Why is this bit in the story? Do you know what? I think what it is it just shows how arrogant Nahash was. He just knew no one has ever, ever, ever rescued a city from me. And why will you be any different? Yes, you can have your 7 days for what it's worth. No one will take me out. I'm Nahash. By all means, go and ask for help. I will enjoy watching. And I will enjoy seeing what kind of tin pot army you turn up with in 7 days. You can tell you, fine, you go fetch the home guard. You go fetch dad's army. I can't wait. That's where he's coming from. 7 days, oh, you have what you like. 7 months, if you like, you've got no chance. He's rubbing salt in the wound. He's making it worse. What he doesn't reckon on is that there is a king. God's raised up a king. There's a king in Israel now called Saul. And God wants to raise him up. God wants to use him. And so there's this Saul who's come to the throne, rather like Adam came to the throne in the garden. And you know what? This is the funny thing. Nahash, this is the kind of thing that fascinates me at least. Nahash actually means snake. That's what the word means. His name means serpent. So Saul is the new Adam, the new king over God's domain. And straight away, he's facing a serpent. Now the question is, how does he handle it? How did Adam handle the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? Good or bad? Bad, correct. Good answer, you guys are Bible scholars. Well done, he did badly. He failed, the snake won. In fact, God won, but the snake definitely beat Adam. Saul does better. This is a story of kingly success. God's king beats the snake. And you know what? As such, it's one of those stories that points to the greater king. It points to the second Adam. It points to the great, great king who took on the snake and crushed him. Crushed him in weakness, but crushed him nevertheless. So Saul here is being like his greater king, who was to come hundreds and hundreds of years later and win an even greater victory. And as we read the story of Saul here, it points to qualities that we see in Jesus. And because of that, there are lessons for us to learn about how to handle the tests and challenges we face. See, friends, you will face them. You will have already faced them, right? If you've been a Christian for long enough, you've faced the snake, you've faced the enemy, you've faced the opponent. You faced him within a few weeks of being a Christian, probably. And if you haven't already, then it's coming. It's coming, troubles come, opponents come, difficulties come, tests come. How will you respond? What will be your recourse? And Saul is a good, good example here. And I want us to learn from his example as we go through this story. What's the first thing we can pick out from him? Well, the first thing, if you read down to where it says verse 4,
The messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. They reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Okay, so there's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of tears. This is bad. We hear about what's happening in Jabesh-Gilead, and in Saul's hometown, there's grief. There's mourning. But then you read what happens in verse 5. This is what happens next. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. That in itself is curious. So Saul hasn't even been in town. Saul's out on the fields. He's the last person to get the news. Yeah, and where is he? Well, he's actually coming in behind the oxen. He's making sure all the oxen... He's learned a bit from the donkey episode. He's like, okay, this time I'm coming in behind the oxen. I want to count all those babies back in the barn. We are not missing any more animals. So Saul is being the same conscientious, obedient, respectful, submissive son to his father that he was in the previous chapter. Saul is an amazingly unpresumptuous young man. He's not looking for a fight. This in spite of the fact that he's just been named by the prophet of God and by all the leaders of Israel as the next king. That's what he's been. He's been anointed king of Israel. What is Saul's immediate response after he's just been... If I'd just been named king, I would be like, okay, I'd like my headquarters here. I'd like a palace. I'd like a big driveway. I'd like several Aston Martins, very important. And I'd like a bigger wardrobe. I'd like, you know, lots and lots of, I don't know, anything you can throw my way because I'm king. So I demand these things. I expect these things. Unless you want another king. He could have done that. He could have thrown his weight around. Not at all. He goes back to stacking shelves at Asda. It's like, Saul, you're king. Am I? Oh, right. Yeah, thanks. That's great. Just, he hasn't even noticed. It's just not particularly bothered him. And there's something to be learned here. It may sound that he's just being a bit docile and dopey. No, that's not quite true. What's happening here is he's wisely waiting for his time. He's waiting for his time. See, if God appoints you to a task, if God gives you things to do, you can trust him that there'll come those crisis points when you will have to be ready to fight. You will. You will have to be ready. There'll be a day when you have to do battle spiritually with a real spiritual enemy. Whoever you are, whether you're young, old, male, female, whatever background you've got, whatever kind of class you feel that you belong to, whatever culture or ethnic group, you will. If you love Jesus and serve him, you need to prepare for battle stations. But the way to prepare for battle stations is not to assume that every tiny little opportunity should be turned into a fight, should be turned into a battle. Saul is biding his time because he knows he doesn't have to go and find his enemy. His enemy will come to him. The snake will come into the garden. And instead of being like Adam and passively letting the snake turn the place over, he wants to be ready so that when the snake comes, he's going to win. And being ready to take on your enemies for God is a skill that involves patience and timing and wisdom. Listen, not every snake needs to be stamped on. Not every apparent snake. You know, some snakes are just earthworms. That's what they are. You can just ignore them. It's not harmful. It's not going to change. It's not going to hurt anything. It's not Nahash. It's just a little bit of... I don't know, a little bit of gameplay, a little bit of somebody speaking against me, not a big deal. I mean, let's look at this. Saul has been told at the end of chapter 10 that there were some worthless fellows who said, how can this man save us? In other words, when Saul won the election, he heard that some people didn't vote for him. Everybody's kind of saying, Saul, king, fantastic, you know, long live the king. King Saul, everybody's behind him, but not everybody. No, there's a few nasty naysayers over there who don't like Saul, who don't like looking at him, don't trust him, don't think he's the best man for the job. I can imagine some of Saul's new friends coming to him saying, Saul, have you heard? There's some of these guys, they're speaking badly about you. They're blogging against you. They're tweeting against you. They're sending little whispers. You look on Facebook, there's some nasty things. Just put Saul in on Google. See some of the things that they say. Honestly, there's some chat rooms that you really don't want to look at, Saul. You don't want to look at them. Look at them. You don't want to look at them. And the temptation to start getting into, I don't know, all kinds of flame wars, just because, that's my name you're talking about. I've been appointed king. How dare you speak against me? The temptation's very high, isn't it? Especially if you heard that people are being negative. When people treat you lower than you think you should be treated, it's tough and it hurts and it makes you feel belittled, and it can cause you a lack of peace, a lack of rest. It can keep you up at night. It can get into your gut, and you'll turn situations over all the time. You'll be imagining conversations and arguments where you win. And you'll always need, in your heart, need their affirmation. Oh, I'd be so happy if only she respected me. It's weird, isn't it? You know, 9 out of 10 people can be respecting you, can be for you, can be happy with you, but that 10th person, it can niggle, it can get under your skin. If only I had her respect, if only I had his respect, if only those people were for me. Do you know what happens? If you care about that enough, you'll lose the plot entirely. You'll step off the road. You'll step off the road. You'll start pouncing on every little bit of disagreement, every opportunity for discussion, which really turns into rancor and quarreling. Because you've lost all sense of perspective. You've not realized, you know what? What's God called me to do? What has God called me to do? So many people, they step out of the will of God for so long, they can't remember where it is. Because they're obsessed with winning every argument, turning every opponent into a loser. And the wise thing to do is be like Saul and think, well, they're quarreling, they're name-calling, they don't think much of me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He held his peace. I'm not going to get into a fight. You ask a hunter whether he uses his bullets on grizzly bears or on irritating mosquitoes. You need a sense of proportion. You need to learn to save your bullets. Because there's going to be times, friends, when you'll need them. You will. I'm not saying you never have to fight. I'm trying to say the opposite. You just fight wisely. You wisely choose. Which are the things that really need to be dealt with here? And a good rule of thumb is, what's on the line? These guys who are downplaying Saul, what's the worst that can happen? Well, a few people don't respect Saul very much. Well, Saul's a big enough man to live with that. So what? You're never going to be respected by everybody. Trust me. You're never going to be respected. You're never going to have everybody in the world think highly of you. You could try to be light, especially in these days where we like to count how many people are friends with us on Facebook, how many followers we've got on, how many people seem to like us. One of my kids once said, can I type in your name on Google and see what comes up? I said, no! No. Because there's a lot of people out there who will just shoot you. And the more you serve God, the more it will happen. It will get worse. So you then have a choice. Do I engage in every argument, or do I steer away from the pointless quarreling and focus on the real, real issues in hand? What has God called me to do? So save your bullets. Think wisely before you entangle yourself in every potential argument. And Saul gets that very right. But then look what happens next. He doesn't just peacefully go back to his hometown and settle down and carry on living his quiet, humble life. But when the battle comes, when the snake comes, when Nahash turns up, he is ready. You read what happens, verse 6. Well, let's read verse 5, part 2 first. What is wrong with the people, Saul said, that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. In verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And listen to this. What is the result of the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul? This is a crisis in Israel. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. So he put on some worship music. The Spirit of God, so he wrote an encouraging note for the people of Jabesh Gilead. with a smiley face at the end. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, so he brought a prophetic word. Now, friends, all those things are good. All those things are necessary. Okay, they're all parts of what the Spirit does. But have you ever thought of this? In this case, the Spirit of God rushed on Saul and his anger was greatly kindled. Oh, is that allowed? Is that something the Holy Spirit does? Yeah, seems to. I didn't know that God could make you angry. I thought anger was bad. I thought anger was always, that's anger. We don't do anger. We do tenderness and niceness and softness and cuddliness and sweetness and pleasantness. We don't do anger. Well, actually, it seems we do. It seems the Holy Spirit does, at least. See, anger is a very misunderstood emotion. It's worth just thinking about it. Is anger a sin? Well, if anger is a sin, we have a verse in Ephesians 4 that's going to cause us a lot of problems because it actually says, be angry, but do not sin. So that's a hard verse to obey if you think anger is a sin. It doesn't just say you're allowed to be angry. It says be angry. In other words, if you are not angry, you need to say sorry. There are things that you should be angry about. There are things that can only be responded to by a righteous person with anger. Righteous anger. It's in the Bible, friends. It's a huge part of what it means to serve God. It's a huge part of what it is to know God. Why? Because God gets angry. God, don't go there. My God would never get angry. My God would never be furious, would never be wrathful. When people say that, I tend to think, I wonder if you've met him. I wonder if you've ever encountered him. See, when God became a man and walked around with people like us, people noticed that he occasionally got angry. It doesn't mean he got angry all the time. The Bible says he is slow to anger. But he does get angry. He's not got a short temper. It's not that he's irritable and grumpy, but he knows the value of right and wrong. He knows what's good and precious too well to be careless. And so when he sees injustice, when he sees hypocrisy, when he sees sickness and death, he's angry. Jesus was so angry on one occasion that a whole shopping mall was turned out onto the street as he went around pushing tills over and sending money flying and all the goods. Jesus was so angry on one occasion that people noticed when he was standing at the tomb of his friend. It says in John's gospel, he was greatly troubled. But that's a very English translation. It's a bit more, it's kind of harsh in the original language. He was furious, he was fuming, he was breathing sharply. Why? Because of death. Because death shouldn't be, because death doesn't belong, because death isn't what his father wanted. When Jesus saw things that were against his father's desires, it made him furious. And so friends, the more you get to know this God, surely the more angry you'll be about certain things. And Saul's just coming into his experience. If you notice, this is the first time we see any passion in Saul whatsoever. Up till now, he's just been a nice guy. Oh yeah, king, great, that's great. King, I'll be fine, thanks. Where are the donkeys? I just got to look after the horses. What? He's just a nice farm boy. But when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he's angry. Friends, what do you get angry about? And let me put it another way. Let me say something else about anger. Anger is a big problem for atheists. Anger is a very hard thing to understand or explain if there's no God. It really is. If there's no God, that means there's no ultimate meaning beyond this material world. We are basically chance accidents, atoms that, by some random process of biological evolution just became cells, and the cells became organisms, and the organisms mutated to become various mammals that now have produced this Homo sapiens, human beings, who get really angry about stuff. Where does that come from and what's it about? If it's just chance, then surely there's no such thing as right and wrong at the end of the day. There's just preferences. If there's no God, there's no right and wrong. There's just preferences. But we get really angry about these things. It's different. I mean, I'm not talking, you know, people say, look, there's angry bees in that nest. Those bees look very angry. Yeah, they're not angry about the Balkans. They're not angry about apartheid. They're not angry about, I don't know, they're not angry about sub-Saharan Africa and the terrible greed and injustice and malnutrition amongst children. They're angry because you poke them with a stick. When you see a bull kind of snarling and it's not thinking about the ozone layer. It's just thinking, what are you doing in my field? It's just, you know, it's easy to explain. Evolution explains that. That's a selfish gene. Doesn't want you to interrupt its day. Doesn't want you to stop its gene from, you know, continuing to produce ongoing, offspring. And that's what anger is. It's just the selfish. It's just our genetic makeup. It's just evolution. Doesn't make sense because evolution surely wouldn't make us think that's right and that's wrong. Evolution wouldn't make you watch Schindler's List and be furious, would it? If you watch a movie and you see people wiping out an entire race out of selfish, ridiculous, hideous, evil, racist ideas, and there's no right and wrong, you would just think, oh, interesting theory. Okay, fair enough. But no, it doesn't do that, does it? It makes you furious. It makes you want to hurt people. It makes you want to see justice done. Why? Because we're not bees. We're not bulls. We're made in God's image. We know too much. We know there really is a right and a wrong. You can deny it if you like, but you know deep down that there's a right and a wrong, all right. There's evil and there's good. And you know which one you prefer. Or at least you know which way you prefer to be treated. Listen, if there's no God, anger doesn't make any sense at all. But if there is a God, and if this book is true, if the Bible is true, it's the perfect way to make sense of anger. It makes sense of it. How else do you deal with it? How do you deal with anger in society? Well, you can try and sort of psychoanalyze it and treat it through drugs and, I don't know, cognitive therapy or whatever. You can try and treat it into oblivion. If we could just try and simmer people down and, he's a bit angry, let's give him some drugs, let's try and sort him out and help him. We can deal with his anger that way and kind of remove it from him. But then others might say, no, that's terrible. You should express it. They should be allowed to let their anger off the leash. This is part of being human. Let them be angry. Let them vent their rage. Well, the Bible says neither. The Bible says anger is a gift of God. Anger is because you're made in the image of God. Anger is a godly thing. We were given the capacity for anger when we were created. In God's image, of course, we get angry about injustice because we're too much like God not to. Our problem is that, like everything else God has given us, we've distorted it to serve ourselves. So we take the good gift of anger and we steer it away from God and we steer it towards ourselves. And instead of being angry about injustice, we're angry about losing the remote control or road rage. And we get furious because someone cuts us up. And we suddenly resort to a whole list of expletives and hitting the horn and then we pull up next to them and smile. Or we vent our rage on YouTube, whatever, on any kind of chat zone on the computer, chat room. Doing really relevant here, you can tell how much time I spend on. You'll find anything you can to present your purpose, your thought. Anger can be suddenly, it just becomes an extension of our selfish passions. But the Bible says, no. You come to Christ and you don't lose your anger. He redeems it. He changes it. And you learn to channel it. In fact, you learn to use it fruitfully. This is what happens. That's why people like Martin Luther could say, I am at my best when I am most angry. Because when it's done in the fear of God, when we're angry for righteousness, it can produce action that's fruitful. Saul is angry, and he's right to be. And so he takes some steps. Let's just look quickly at the steps he takes before we finish. How does he deal? How does he channel his rage here? Because he doesn't just get angry, he does something, and he does it very effectively. First thing he does, we notice, well, let's notice it by saying what he doesn't do. He doesn't nag. He doesn't just whinge. He takes decisive steps and he speaks very clearly. In fact, he speaks quite vividly. Let's look at what he does to get the message across. It says there in verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. I think it would, perhaps. I don't know. It's a little bit unusual, isn't it? It's not like he just went on the city or on Facebook saying, barbecue at mine at 4 o'clock, come if you like. Afterwards, we're going to go and annihilate the Ammonites if you want to come. Bring a bottle and a sword. I mean, just whatever. Just bring what you can. We'll do what we can. You know, just tick this box. Click that bit to say you're coming, just so I know what numbers. Just for numbers. Just for catering. So the catering. Just want to know what the catering is. That's all. So just numbers. Be helpful if you booked in. People always book in too late. Come on, just please let us know. A little bit more advanced this time. Really helps, because last time we bought far too much Lambrusco. No. He says, you're coming. You're definitely coming. And do you know how I know you're coming? Here's a piece of a cow. That's what he does. He chops up some cows. I don't know how normal that was in the ancient world. It happens at least one other time in the Bible, so perhaps some people had a habit of it. But he basically takes some cows, chops them to bits. And so all over Israel, you've got people checking their post box. And, darling, did you order a piece of cow? Revolting, really soggy parcels the postman's bringing round Israel. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say, basically, it's the Godfather. That's what it is. It's basically, you come join me. Or, well, look, all I can say is there's a horse's head on your pillow. You get the idea. So it works. And this is the thing. It works. It says, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. And they came out as one man. That is interesting, isn't it? I mean, you know, it is a vivid way of communicating. But I don't think he should have assumed. I think he was taking a slight risk. Because a lot of people would just think, that's disgusting. That's just a bit of cow on my doormat. I'm just going to carry on with my day. But that didn't happen. Literally everybody turns up. It says the terror of the Lord, the dread of the Lord came. What can we learn from that? I'll tell you what we can learn. If the Holy Spirit calls you to speak, to act, to lead, to decide, he will see to it that people rise to you. He will. He'll do the real work. You might want to communicate. You might want to use, I don't know, PowerPoint, bits of video, you know, interesting websites, or bits of livestock. But the one who does the real work is the Holy Spirit. He causes people to rise to leadership. If he doesn't, you have to resort to nagging. You have to resort to haranguing. And just constantly talking and just exhausting yourself and exhausting everybody else. No, the thing to do, if you feel that you're right about something and everyone else is wrong, well, as much as anything, you should pray. In fact, more than anything, you should pray, because what you're going to need is the Holy Spirit to do something in the hearts of his people so that they rally to your agenda, they rally to your vision. The church around the world is full up of people who think they know what God wants in the church. No one's actually following them, but they just like whinging about it. And it's not, in the end, the spiritual thing to do. In the end, you need to go humbly to God and say, God, I need you to help me to get this heard. I need you to help me to change people's hearts and minds. I need you to transform people. And what you might find, is, to your surprise, is when you actually speak humbly according to the grace that God gives, it can often only take one sharp confrontation and everything changes. That's not to say we shouldn't persevere with people, but there's a difference between persevering with people and nagging them. And it's not just in, you know, in church work or kingdom projects, it's just in life, in your workplace, in your domestic, in your family, with your children, in your marriage. If you think your husband or your wife needs to sort of get straightened up on something, you can be tempted to just keep going on about it. Keep nagging, keep attacking, keep undermining, keep jabbing, jab, 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 jab. And you know, it might even work. But all that you will have won will weigh very little against all that you will have lost. You might think, well, I've gotten to do what I said after 12 months of nagging. Get in. No, you got what you wanted, but you also lost a lot. You just brutalized your relationship. So what's the thing to do? Well, pray and be wise and think about your timing and speak and try and speak clearly and once and see what God will do. I've noticed that with my wife sometimes. Sometimes she just sits me down and says, can we talk about something? I want to talk to you about something. And when she says that, because she saves her bullets, she doesn't say it very often. When she says it, I know I'm history. There's no way I'm going to win this one. She's prayed about it. She's chosen the timing. I'm fighting God here. I'm going to lose. This isn't going to work. So yeah, whatever you think, you're right. Okay, we're done. Because she's wise. She knows how to confront. She knows how to weigh her timings, weigh her words. It's not just in marriage. It's in workplace. Friends, be wise about timings. Be wise about how you communicate and what you're hoping. And are you hoping in God to do the work? In Saul's case, that's what happens. God turns up. But it's not just that he's wise in terms of how he confronts it. He doesn't nag. He makes a very bold decision. He makes it clear. He says, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. It's like, listen, I'm going. You might not want to join me, but this is where I'm going. He leaves it up to them in a sense. It's very persuasive, but he says, I'm going whatever. Saul and Samuel, we're going this way. You don't have to follow me. Leadership is like that. It goes out on a limb sometimes. Sometimes you make a bold decision. You are not completely sure. You're taking a risk. People might not follow you. It's like when, you know, everyone wants to go for a walk on a Sunday afternoon. Where should we go? Let's go this way, go that way. There's 3,000 choices. And then you get into a circle and have a committee meeting, and it takes half an hour. It's like, oh, this is no. And then eventually someone says, well, I'm going this way. And they just start walking. And that's the moment of truth. Because in some cases, everyone thinks, well, good luck on that. You go. That's good. Glad you're gone. Or everyone rallies. Everything, oh, good. Someone's decisive. And they follow. And sometimes you just have to risk it as a leader. I'm not just about church leaders. I'm talking about you in your job, in your whatever context, your career, your family. Sometimes you've got to make decisions and you're not sure if everyone's going to follow you or not. But maybe they've been waiting for someone to do that for months. And you're the first person to make the call and they start to follow your example. So Saul makes a bold decision. And then finally, he doesn't isolate himself. Listen, this is really important. It's the last point. It says very clearly to the whole community, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel. In other words, he doesn't just say, I'm Saul, remember, king, new king. So come on, follow me. I'm the king. Doesn't say that. Whoever doesn't come after Saul and Samuel. What's he done? He's wisely not isolating himself. He's wisely saying, no, if either Samuel goes with me on this one or no one goes. I need leaders with me. I need support. I need great men of God with me who get me and who are for me and want to help me get there. And so he doesn't strike out on a limb on his own. Friends, that is very tempting sometimes. We want to be on our own often. Many of us, that appeals to. And some it appeals to more than others, I suppose. But friends, it's a big temptation. We want our name to be on the poster. We want our name. We want our position. We want everyone to remember it was our idea. But Saul is bigger than that. He doesn't care so much about that. He just wants to beat Nahash. That's all he cares about. So he needs Samuel. He needs to humble himself. He says, you know what? I can't do this on my own. I need a team. In fact, I need the best team. I need the godliest man in the world to be with me on this one. He appeals to Samuel first, presumably, and then he appeals to the nation. And so the nation gets behind him because he's not an arrogant, individualistic loner. He's in league with others. And if you get into a situation where you think you're being faithful to God and no one's standing with me because I'm the one, I've obeyed God, God spoke to me, and when I told everybody, they didn't believe me, they said no, I spoke to my friends, they didn't agree, I spoke to the elders and they didn't agree. They're out of the will of God. I'm the only one who's in the will of God. Be careful. You're probably wrong. Seriously. You're probably wrong. You need to humble yourself. Say, you know what? It's really foolish to assume that I'm the one that's hearing God and no one else is. No. There are many others who you need to draw in. Find help, find support, build a base before you start to make big decisions. Step out on a limb. So Saul gets all these things right, and the result is victory. They defeat Nahash completely. It's a walkover. But then, verse 12 and 13, the soldiers start whispering and remembering. Do you remember before the battle, there were a few people who said, can Saul save us? Do you remember them? Let's bring them out as well. They were casting doubt on our leader. They were dissing Saul. I've really enjoyed today. I've enjoyed killing lots of Ammonites. I feel like I've got into a bit of a rhythm. And, it's been a while since we vented our righteous fury. Today's been good. I'm back into it. Let's bring out those other guys and string them up as well. They're finding who else they can kill. Maybe there's been a bloodlust that's been resurrected amongst the people of Israel and they want to take out their anger. But you know, this isn't righteous anger anymore. It's just anger. And Saul is perfect. Saul says, no one's going to die, not today, because God saved us today. God brought salvation to Israel. This tells us so much about Saul, the early Saul, the good Saul. It tells us that he's so conscious of God and the power of God and the victory that God alone could bring, that his reputation means nothing to him. I mean, he's thinking, Nahash is a bad man. He needs to come down. He has defamed the God of Israel and he's oppressed our brothers. He needs to die. Saul's passion is God's passion. What's at stake? God's name, the people of God. Saul is being defamed by a few brothers who didn't vote for him. What's at stake there? Saul's reputation. It's not that much. It's not that important. It doesn't make him angry. And he says, I forgive them. That doesn't matter. We're not going to kill those guys. He's got completely the right perspective because he knows in the end, God did it. He filled me with his spirit. I was just a farm boy. I can't lead an army to victory. It's a joke. God did it. God helped me. God empowered me. God changed the whole situation. So these guys who say, I'm not sure if Saul's that good at saving the nation, they're half right. Of course I can't. It's only because God helps me that I can do anything. When you have that perspective about yourself, it's very hard for people to hit your pride, because your pride's already been punctured years ago. Your pride went when you met Jesus. My pride's gone. Well, I'm speaking personally, my pride still sadly very much lingers. But the battle for my life is to deal with it, because I want to be like Saul is here. I want to get perspective. I want to remember God in the battles and say, God, it's your battle. And if people speak ill against me, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because for every bad thing they could say about me, I could tell them 10 worse things about me. And God forgave them all. That's the only reason I get to stand up and speak in the first place. It's all grace. It's all grace, isn't it? It's all forgiveness. It's all free. It's all a gift. It's a gift. So we've got no right to expect and assume that everyone has to line up respectfully and say how great we are. No. Friends, remember who you are. Remember what God took you from. And Saul isn't going to keep this record. None of us can. None of us can be like Saul. I could say, well, I want to be like Saul. Friends, even Saul couldn't be like Saul. You were going to find that out as we read on with the story. Man, he loses it. He totally loses it. But there was one king who never lost it. And he faced down the tests. He stamped on the snake. He beat his enemies, even death. And at the point of victory, at the point where he was defeating his foes, people around the cross were laughing and jeering and pointing at this naked man on a crucifix and saying, "You cannot save yourself, let alone save Israel. Call yourself a king." Saul wasn't the only king to have people doubt his right to rule and save. Jesus is the greater Saul. Jesus truly saved. And then instead of saying, "God, these hateful, cruel people, kill them for me. Kill them, kill these people." What does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." God's heart comes out to us, even at our times when we disdain him, when we treat him cruelly, where we stick our fingers in his face and think that he's done us wrong. He's got every right to wipe us out. What does he do? He keeps loving us and bleeding for us and giving himself for us. And that's what he's done for us.